we'll let you sit down here with the children.
Very good. Step right along.
And I was reluctant to come when Mr. Fowler was calling Herney, because no one wants to listen to a minor prophet when you have a major prophet around. And I know that you appreciate, as I do, his ministry here. And those who have probably come tonight because of the subject matter, because everyone's interested in Israel these days, if you've never been here and heard the ministry from this pulpit, the regular ministry, I just beg of you, for your own sake, for your own soul's sake, to come. I only wish that I lived closer, because I'm never around this man. We don't have a mutual admiration society, so I'll tell you the truth, but I'm never around Ernie Taysom, but what I always get food for my soul. And I went with him to the Bible Lands the first time in 1955. And he, through the little setup that we had then, gave me a sort of idea for the program that was followed since. And so it's been my privilege to visit about 27 or 28 times now to the Middle East and the Bible Lands. And it's a real thrill to go. And before we look to the Lord, before we look into the Bible and think together about this amazing little country, let's look to the God of the Word again, shall we? Our Father and our God, we do commend ourselves to Thee for tonight, and we pray that Thou wilt speak to us and inform us concerning things that have to do with Thy dealings with the sons of men. Especially would we pray for Thine earthly people Israel, and pray that Thou wilt hasten and speed the day when they will say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, I know that I'm far within the mark when I say tonight that the greatest event that has happened in your lifetime or mine has been the rebirth of the state of Israel. When I say the rebirth, I mean exactly that. For there is no country on earth that has as much right to exist as does the state of Israel. No country has as many birth certificates. They have at least four birth certificates, in spite of the fact that at least six on the Security Council of the United Nations deny that they even exist. The first birth certificate that was ever handed to this nation was handed to them 450 years before they ever became a nation. Was given to a man by the name of Abram when God said, I will make of thee a great nation. Then God handed a man by the name of David, King David, another birth certificate. And I told my friends in Israel the other day, because I was there during that strike in Beirut, when they hit Beirut, I said, it's a good thing David wasn't king. There wouldn't even been any Beirut, say nothing about 13 airplanes. Had David been in existence, he would have wiped the whole thing up. That's the way David was. But God said to David that he was going to build up his throne from generation to generation. And do you know that the first proper noun in the New Testament, apart from the name of deity, is the name David? And the last proper noun in the New Testament, apart from the names of deity, is the name of David? And I put this in by way of parenthesis, that all God's purposes for the future are lying in the throne of David. Then God also gave them another birth certificate, through the League of Nations, if you're old enough to remember that, in 1922. And again, a fourth birth certificate was handed to them by the United Nations at Lake Success in 1947. So I say no country has as many birth certificates as does the little state of Israel. And what an amazing place it is. It is so tiny, the real estate is so small, that you can't even write the name Israel on the property. If you look at a map, you'll see it written out in the Mediterranean with a little arrow that points in there to let you know where it might be. And yet it's in that amazing piece of land that touches Asia, touches Africa, and touches Europe. This is the very center of the earth. And have you ever stopped to think that it would be impossible to have a world without an Israel? Here we are tonight, most of us at least professing Christians. Everything that you and I have that is worthwhile to us tonight has come to us through the nation of Israel. There's hardly a newspaper, if any, on earth, but what somewhere, usually on the front page, every day these days, has something about that little state of Israel, this reborn state. And you and I are seeing in our day things that men wrote about last century, the century before that. I have books in my library. I don't have a large library. I have a good little library. But I have some books, and the men that wrote these things wrote about Israel, what we're seeing today, and if they were living today, they wouldn't have to change one solitary word because they went according to the Bible. It has been the distinct privilege of the state of Israel to have as its historian the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in the Bible has told us Israel's past and Israel's present and Israel's future. There are less than 4/10 the Jews, there are about 13 million of them in the world today in 117 different countries. Less than 0.4% of the world's population. Yet this little, tiny, insignificant people, naturally speaking, have captured more than 12% of all the worthwhile honors that this world can pass out. I think it would be quite impossible for anyone to be a consistent anti-Semite. I don't see how you could be one. How could anyone live in this world and be a consistent Jew hater? He couldn't be. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Gamal Abdel Nasser? Now, the name Gamal in Arabic can mean three different things. It all depends on the way you pronounce it. It can mean beautiful. It can mean camel. Or it can mean louse. And I'm going to let you take your pick. But Mr. Nasser only lived for one purpose. When he was a junior officer in the Egyptian army, he was captured by the Israelis down near the hometown of Goliath, down near Gath. He's never got that out of his craw. And he has lived with a life full of hatred, and every day on the radio, if you understand Arabic, you can hear it every hour on the hour, shed your tears, O Israel. We're going to drive you into the Mediterranean. I hope that Mr. Nasser, when he gets a headache, and he sure has cause for getting them these days, I hope that he never has the unmitigated gall to take an aspirin tablet or anything with aspirin in it, because the inventor of aspirin happened to be a Jew, a man by the name of Bayer. He has children. I hope that he certainly wouldn't give his children the polio vaccine, whether it's oral or injection or whatever it might be, because that happened to be the discovery of two Jews, Sabin and Saul. He's been running up to Moscow and to Russia for medical treatment. If it's heart trouble, I hope that the man doesn't have the nerve to take digitalis, because that happens to be the result of the discovery of a Jew, a man by the name of Trebo. And if you have a toothache, Mr. Nasser, you mustn't take anything to dull the pain. In fact, I heard of one Egyptian who went to London, and while he was there, he had a bad trouble with his tooth. And so he went in to have it taken care of, and when he was finished, he said, "How much?" And the dentist said, £5, $14 then. I said, £5? He said, "I could have this work done in Cairo for 5 shillings. He said, "For pity's sake, why didn't you have it done in Cairo?" He said, "Oh, we don't yet open our mouth in Cairo." But if he has a toothache, I certainly hope he never takes anything to dull the pain, because that medication happened to be the result of the discovery of a Jew by the name of Solomon Stricker. If he ever gets diabetes, he should never avail himself of the treatment of that, because that happened to be the result of the work of a Jew, a man by the name of Minkowski. 25% of our boys who go to Vietnam, unfortunately, get social disease. They should never take the treatment, because that happens to be the result of the work of a Jew. In fact, young women, you can't even get married in the United States if you're a consistent anti-Semite, because you have to take a Wasserman test, and Wasserman has to happen to be a Jew. So you're in bad way. If you ever were to need the services of a psychiatrist, and you can never tell, you may. More than 50% of all the hospital beds that we have in America tonight are occupied by people who have trouble with their minds. But the father of all psychoanalysis happened to be a Jew, a man by the name of Freud. You should never take penicillin, because Heim, one of the discoverers of penicillin, happened to be a Jew. You can't study philosophy in the university, because Spinoza was a Jew. You should never give to the Salvation Army, because General Booth's mother was a Jewess. You can't be a hippie out in San Francisco, because 30% of the hippies out there happen to be Jews. You can't be a communist, because Karl Marx was a Jew, and you can't even be a Christian, because Jesus Christ was a Jew. So you're in a bad way all the way around. It's impossible to have a world without an Israel, and it's impossible to be a consistent anti-Semite. Now, when you stop to think about this little piece of property, I want to read a verse tonight, and I wonder if you've read it recently. It's found in the book of Exodus, in chapter 32 and verse 13. to my memory, knowledge, God has only sworn by himself in an oath three times. And when God swears by himself in an oath, it is absolutely irrevocable. It is not contingent on whether I am faithful or unfaithful, what I do or what I don't do. God is going to fulfill his word. God swore by an oath to his son. And he said, you're going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He swore to King David concerning his throne. And now listen to this, would you please? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servant, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And now listen. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. What does that verse mean? Exactly what it says. I don't believe that the United Nations or all the nations combined could ever build a diplomatic fence high enough to keep Israel from having that land. God has sworn by himself in an oath that that piece of property that God calls my land will be the property of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and will be theirs forever. Now, the topic that we announced for tonight is we call it the fourfold miracle of modern Israel. And I'd really like to go on more than the time that I'm going to take. And I'm not like the preacher that had a lot of notes and had a little boy sitting right up here on the balcony watching him. And he kept turning the page, you know. Then he preached and turned another page. And he finally turned the last page. And he spoke for about 3 or 4 minutes. And he said, you know, I could go on for hours on this subject. And the little boy yelled out and said, oh, pipe down, you're out of stuff and you know it. Well, I won't be out of stuff when I quit because there's so much. Actually, anyone who only goes to Israel, well, even as often as I do, I learn new things every time. Things are happening so fast. What is the fourfold miracle of modern Israel? And have some guests here with us tonight, some friends who were guests with us in the tour. Mrs. Howard was with us, and she was just with us this summer. We had a delightful time, and others who are here have been with us for the land. And it is really something that makes the Bible come alive to you. What is the fourfold miracle of modern Israel? Number one, there is the language miracle. Then there is the sociological miracle. And then there is the agricultural miracle. And then you all know of the military miracle. Take, for instance, the language miracle. Did you know that Israel is the only country, to my knowledge, in all of history, where children teach their parents the mother tongue? 40 years ago, there wasn't a person on earth that spoke Hebrew as his mother tongue. But here you have a country, well, I don't know what you speak, what language it is you speak, but whatever it is, you learned it from your parents as a child. But here are people in Israel, and the kiddies come home and teach the parents their mother tongue, which is Hebrew. When you stop to think that here are people that have come from South Africa, the Argentine, the United States, Canada, Poland, Russia, Indonesia, India, they never spoke Hebrew. In fact, they didn't want to even speak Hebrew. They didn't want to revive this ancient language. There was one man by the name of Ben Yehuda, son of Judah, because they change their names and take biblical names. And he had the burden to go back. Maybe this is a foreshadowing of what God, through the prophet, said, I'm going to give you a pure language. Because this is a pure language. It's an amazing language. May I tell you something about it? It's one language that, if you know it, you can't curse in this language. No cursing in Hebrew. The worst they could ever call you would be a donkey. You've probably been called worse than that today. But you can't curse. If you want to curse, you use Arabic. And if you really want to get at it, you use Russian. Because they tell me Russian is tailor-made for cursing. But an Israeli, a Hebrew, one who knows Hebrew, would never in 1,000 years ever use that language for cursing. And they'd never use the name of God in their cursing. But here we have this man by the name of Ben Yehuda with all sorts of obstacles. They said Yiddish is good enough for us, the German is good enough for us, the Polish and the English is good enough for us, but he said we're going back to Hebrew. And all kind of obstacles to bring this, what we call a dead language, make it a living language today, is an absolute miracle. This has never been done. They tried to revive Latin. I'm sure glad they never made any progress. When I was in school, I took Latin for 3 terms, 3 report cards, and I got 3 F's. Fortunate for me, my father came from Sweden. He didn't understand the grading system.
So I took the report card home and I said, atheist and fine, you know. And so my father said, well, if you're doing that well, I don't see any sense in keeping on with that. Why don't you drop that and take something else? You can pick this up on your own. So I expressed my gratitude for him, but I'm sure glad they never got Latin off the ground. They've been trying to revive ancient Gaelic in Ireland, even put street signs up, but they can't get anywhere with that. But here you have today a young man or a young woman in that great Hebrew university, one of the greatest universities of learning in the world, as well as the Technion, the MIT of Israel, up at Haifa, or any other of the educational institutions, a young man or a young woman will write a PhD thesis in nuclear physics and will write it in Hebrew. And another amazing thing, all of their modern language, their modern words, come from the Bible. But you say, Roy Gustafson, the vocabulary of the Old Testament is so limited. How can you jettison that into the 20th century? They've gone to the Bible, and they've taken Bible words, and they've changed them out. They have a special department at the university. For instance, where are you going to get the word electricity in the Bible? They've gone to the book of Job. Hast thou considered the lightning? They've changed it and have a word for electricity. When you get off the plane in Lourdes, which is Lydda in the New Testament, and you get on the bus and you're going up to Jerusalem, and you literally go up from sea level on up to 2,550 feet above sea level, you go right through two biblical towns, Zorah and Eshtaol, that's Samson country, and you get to a place and you've got to turn left or turn right. If you go left, which we're going up to Jerusalem, we go right by a little, it's a wayside place there that you can go and get a cup of coffee or tea or a soft drink. It's called Samson's Inn. Well, I stopped there once, but he was out, and so I haven't been back. But if you turn right instead of turning left, you can look over there, and you see Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun. And you remember that is where the ark was brought, and the men of Beth Shemesh looked in. It's an old biblical site. And from a distance, you can see a cement factory. They want you to know that if you buy that cement, you're going to have the best concrete that is possible to have. And so they call it Shimshon cement, Samson cement. You don't buy Portland cement, you buy Samson cement. They use a biblical name. If you're going to buy a set of tires for your car, you don't ask for a set of double eagles. You ask for Samson tires. They've gone back. Have you ever stopped to think that the prophets could come back to Israel today? After all of these years, hundreds and century after century, they could come back today and they could minister in Israel and they could thunder forth the judgments of God like they did when they were here before. This has never been done before. In fact, Amos could come back today, believe it or not, and he could check in to the Tel Aviv Hilton a whole lot easier than Shakespeare could ever check into BOAC in London. They wouldn't even know what the old boy was talking about. Can you imagine Shakespeare walking to BOAC and wanting to make a booking for Sydney, Australia? I can't understand what he's trying to say. As far as I'm, my wife teaches English and she studied this stuff, but if you won't tell her, I'll share something with you. As far as I'm concerned, it's a shame they didn't bury Shakespeare's work with him. I can't understand what he's saying. Some people say they understand him, but I don't think they do. But here you have this language, a language miracle in a whole country. If you were living in Israel, a little baby were born to you, unless Rainey had this problem you saw, the baby born there, and you're going to leave the country and you go because you want a birth certificate. They're going to hand you that birth certificate in Hebrew, and it's your problem to get that thing translated for somebody else to read. Because this is a language, this is a country with the official language as Hebrew. This has never been done before. And it would be quite unlikely that a young man who's in love with a young lady and writing her a note, there'd be something in the Bible about that when he writes her. He just quotes from the Song of Solomon or something, if he's writing her a little note. Here's the language book of these people coming from all over the world and coming back to that language. A guide we used was the chief guide of Kalturas, one of the greatest gentlemen I have ever known, Herman Cohn. And here's a man who speaks many languages, and yet to hear his daughter with him. And she has to correct her daddy, who's one of the greatest scholars that I know of, about his Hebrew, that little girl, and teaching her daddy the very language that he should have known. This is the language miracle of Israel. Then there's a sociological miracle. In 1947-48, when Israel was reborn, no newspaper reporter ever checked in to a hotel for longer than a month. General Marshall said, the Jews will never make it. Lord Montgomery said, you're surrounded by 110 million hostile neighbors. Said, the Jews have had it. You'll never make the grade. some scholars came. You know, it's always easy to pass off an opinion. And they came and looked over the situation and said, you've got Jews here from 55 countries of the world. It's going to take you 100 years. It'll take you 3 generations to ever blend into one country people who've come from Morocco, Yemen. This was people who lived in Yemen, Jews in Yemen. Never allowed to ride on a camel because they'd be looking down on an Arab. Jews who come from India. Jews that come from Cape Town. Jews that come from Buenos Aires. Come from Germany, Canada, United States. How in the world are you going to blend into one people those who've come from 55 different countries? Said it'll take you 100 years to do it. Well, about a year and a half ago, one of those same sociologists came back to give an address. Only now, instead of being in Israel from 55 countries, they're in Israel from 105 countries of the world. And this sociologist, in his opening remarks, said, I am happy to eat my words. You have done it in half a generation. I don't have time to go in to tell you how they've done it, because of the scientific way, the way they have taken these people to blend them into one. As Moshe Dayan said, this is not a melting pot. This is a pressure cooker. How true. They're brought from all of these countries of the world, as God said that he would bring them back to that land. And here they are, essentially, one people. Now in the realm of sociology. Did you know that in Israel tonight, there are more doctors per population than any country on earth? There is the highest life expectancy in the world, with the exception of one Scandinavian country, Israel. The lowest infant mortality rate in the world, with the exception of one country, is Israel. It will be probably the highest. It is among the Jews in Israel, of course, almost next to Japan in literacy. There is no alcoholism in Israel. I have been there now 27, 28 times. I have never yet seen one drunk person in Israel. Excuse me, one exception. A United Nations soldier was drunk in a Jeep and slammed into the side of our tourist bus in May of this year. It's the only drunk person I've ever been. I was there for the 20th anniversary. And I just come from Australia for that Anzac Day. And you never saw so many men filled with antifreeze as I did in Anzac Day in Sydney, Australia. I mean, they were really inebriated everywhere. And then to come to Israel, the 20th anniversary, and all night long in the streets of Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, they were singing and dancing the hora and waving the flags and having their bonfires on the beach. Not one solitary person drinking. Didn't see any. There wasn't any. There is no alcoholism problem in Israel at all. There's no tuberculosis in Israel. In 20 years, they've done away with TB. No TB fans at all. In spite of the fact that right across the Jordan River, in Jordan, we know that there are at least 50,000 that have active tuberculosis, because we have 2 girls out there. We're helping them build a hospital out there in the desert for Bedouin. The Israelis, instead, went into one of these Bedouin tents, one of these big, black, sprawling goat-haired tents, and took the young man. Now they have 2 or 3, but this was the first one, and they took the young man out of there because all children, Arab as well as Jews, have to go to school. They saw that he was a bright young Arab, a Bedouin, born in a tent. They put him through the university. They put him through the medical school at that great Hadassah hospital, and for the first time in history, a Bedouin has become a medical doctor. This is part of a sociological miracle of Israel. Suppose you were there tonight. Suppose you're in Tel Aviv, or suppose you're in Haifa. Haifa, which is one of the most beautiful cities in all of the world. Some consider it the most beautiful. Where they wash the streets every night. Where the mayor is out to inspect to see that it's clean. He's out on the streets every morning at 5 o'clock. Suppose you were there staying in the Dan Carmel. Or you're in Tel Aviv at the Hilton. And you say, I can't sleep. I've been traveling. And there's a change of time zone. It's 2 o'clock and my husband's over there sleeping away. Oh, I just wish I'd go out and take a walk. Why not? No one's going to bother you. You say, you could go and sit in the park if you wanted and fall asleep at 2 o'clock in the morning. And no, this course will change as they get more Western civilization, more culture, and a higher standard of living and all that. But now they're working, and working hard for survival. But I don't know of any country, your whole life. I talked to a Jew the other day, in fact, it was Christmas Day, in New York City. He was on his way to Israel. And he said, I'd like to have my boys go. He said, but if there's only more peace over there, I said, well, listen, your boys will be far safer in Israel than they ever would be in the streets of New York City or in the capital of our country, Washington, D.C. No country on earth that has this sociological miracle like they have in Israel. Now, take, for instance, the schools. While we're taking the Bible out of the school, Israel is putting the Bible in the school. Everything is taught from the Bible. I mean, geography is taught from the Bible. History is taught from the Bible. A young man or a young woman in Israeli school will go through the Bible, that is the Old Testament, three times. If he's from a religious home, he'll be going through four times. And a friend of mine who has now been graduated, he's in the Israeli army, had memorized nearly the whole of the Old Testament. Now remember, Christian friends, this is going to catch fire one of these days. Because the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament. And it's going to catch fire as sure as you're sitting here. But there is not only the sociological miracle, there's also the agricultural miracle of Israel. When Israel was born, it said, okay, you want a country. Well, one thing you have to have, if you're going to have a country, you've got to have food. And if you've ever been there, you know there are 10 rocks every dirt. I mean, if a rabbit is going to take a walk for a mile, he'll have to pack a lunch. You wouldn't find enough between here and that next mile to keep him alive. But in 20 years' time, believe it or not, in the hour in which we live, there are only six countries in the world that produce enough food for their population. The United States, Canada, the Argentine, Australia, New Zealand, and Israel. In 20 years' time. Up until the mini-war, that's 6 days, and you know the reason it was only 6 days. They had all their equipment rented from Hertz for a week, and they had that back the next day. But up until the six-day war, they had to import wheat, but now they have the Golan Heights, the Syrian Heights, and since a year and a half time, they have planted 10 kibbutzim. They are now raising enough wheat and enough meat for their population. When you go through what biblically is the plain of Jezreel, Megiddo, Esdraelon, when you do go, I want you to remember when you're in the middle of that, about 46 square miles, that in 1922, that was nothing but a malarial and yellow fever infested swamp. No one could live there. Some Jews went in, and with $500,000 of Jewish National Fund money, they purchased that. Now, you have told the story that they drove Arabs out here and chased them out and didn't pay for anything. They have paid and overpaid in most places. These Jews were severely chided for spending $500,000 for that swamp. But they knew that the Brook Kishon, flowing northwest, was blocked by the sands of the Mediterranean. And if that could be unblocked, they could drain it. And they did that so that it became a place where they produced 11 crops a year and became the breadbasket of Israel. Now it is no longer the breadbasket of Israel, the plain of Jezreel, which means the valley which God has seeded. But the Negev, which was 60% of little Israel's 8,000 square mile desert, John Steinbeck, who just died a couple of weeks ago, who was not a Jew, incidentally, went into the Negev, and I wish you could see it. I don't know if you've been down there or not, but it's down in the Negev where Ben Gurion is. You know, we used to have the expression in this country, go west, young man, go west. In Israel, it's go south, young man, go south. That's where the challenge is. John Steinbeck said that Israel, within 10 years, is going to be, or the Negev will be, the breadbasket of Europe. Last year, little Israel exported $10 million worth of food to the United States. And in a short time, they're going to be exporting $25 million worth of food to the United States. This is a miracle. This comes from hard work. Remember, an Israeli, a real Israeli, is not primarily a merchant. You thought he was. Because you always, you know, you go in and you remember the words of the New Testament, I was a stranger and you took me. But he is not primarily a diamond merchant, although Israel is second in the world in producing diamonds today. Tourism is first and diamonds are second. He is primarily a shepherd and a farmer. And they've gone in to produce this food. Let me just illustrate a couple of these things. The Sea of Galilee. What a lovely sight to behold. And I can appreciate why the rabbis used to, express it the way they did. The old rabbis used to say that after God had created the seven seas, he created the Sea of Galilee for his own enjoyment. And I can understand that. That lovely little lake, 682 feet below sea level, about 7 miles by 14, 150 feet deep. The level is kept by the inflow and outflow of the Jordan River. If you were to stop the inflow and the outflow, there's enough water in the Sea of Galilee to supply the needs of New York City for a whole year. Well, being so low, 682 feet below sea level, you can appreciate there's going to be a lot of evaporation, especially in 2 months in the summer, when it's so hot and dry. No one but an Israeli would ever think of this. They've developed a substance, a chemical, that they put right over the center, right on the water of the Sea of Galilee. It will not kill the fish. It will allow air to get through it, but will not allow water to penetrate through it to evaporate. And in this one process alone, now listen to me, they are going to save 169 million cubic meters of water a year. No one but a Jew, an Israeli, would ever think of that. They have a pipe. You'll never see it. I've seen it. It's all underground now. It is 108 inches. A 9-foot pipe. You could drive your car, your Jeep, your truck through it. Pumping water, and if you remember your days in school, water weighs 62 pounds a cubic foot. You can imagine what kind of a pump it takes to push water through a 9-foot pipe, pumping that from 682 feet below sea level up through the mountains, and we're using a siphoning process well, and then adding it to their other water system, purifying as it goes. It pumps the water down to Jerusalem, down into the Negev, 165 miles away, and spills out on that desert, and I mean that desert will produce anything when you pour water through it. The city of Jerusalem, before the Six-Day War, used to get 4 hours of water 2 days a week sometimes. The war was hardly over before they were getting 24 hours of pure water 7 days a week. The Dead Sea, which is probably the richest military prize in the world, 1,300 feet below sea level, 1,300 feet deep, 27% solid with bromides and phosphates and other chemicals. At the south end of the Dead Sea, it's very shallow. This to me is thrilling. I've seen it several times. They have built a dike right across the southern end of the Dead Sea. They know that green water will evaporate faster than blue water. So they put a green dye in that dammed it off. It takes the sun 6 months to evaporate that water. They put their power equipment in there and scoop out these phosphates, the best phosphates in the world. We use them in the United States, even though we produce phosphates here in Florida. The best phosphate comes from Israel, comes to the United States, from Israel. They put their power equipment in, scoop it out. They have a new road going up to Arad, which is a new city built on a biblical city site. They have a brand new superhighway going down to Eilat on the Red Sea to send this chemicals down to Africa and out to Asia. That's one of the reasons of the Six-Day War, because you can't have an Israel without an Eilat, is the ungiver in the Bible. Then also over to Ashdod, one of the five Philistine cities, where they are building, which will be the largest seaport in the Mediterranean, at Ashdod, and sending the ships into Europe, into the United States. Then after they have scooped all the chemicals out, they open the sluice, they let more Arab water flow in, they close it up again, they put the green dye in, and they are already sold 8 years' supply just out of the Dead Sea chemicals. Everywhere you go, you see fish ponds. I couldn't understand it until I was riding on a plane from Chicago to Omaha. And I was riding with a medical scientist. And I was talking to him about Israel, one of my favorite subjects. And I spoke to him about the fish ponds. He said, "You know why, don't you?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, it takes 1 acre of good pasture to produce 400 pounds of edible protein from beef." In the same area with a fish pond, an artificial fish pond, you can produce 600 pounds of protein from fish. Very little effort, you know. Breed it, feed it, then eat it. I don't think that's good, good rhyming, but that's what they do. After the fish are grown, they simply drain it. They take that harvest upon which they've bestowed very little labor. They get valuable fertilizers from the bottom. They fill it up again and start in. And they not only do that, but they produce new soil. Because Israel loves fish. Because they like to fill the fish. I don't, but they do. I don't see why I should complain if they like it and I don't. But this agricultural miracle of Israel, and then, of course, there is the military miracle. And we've been hearing so much of that in the last year and a half. In fact, the nations surrounding Israel tonight are trembling. This little tiny people with only about 2 million of them, 2.5 million population before the Six-Day War, and 2 million of them Jews. And incidentally, may I put something else in by way of parenthesis I should have said before? We hear a lot about the refugee problem. And I'll guarantee you tonight there is not one solitary Israeli that is clapping his hands over the fact that there are 1.5 million Arabs who are sitting in miserable camps across the Jordan River and other places. They'd want to solve this problem, and they could. They could make it a veritable Garden of Eden in that part of the world if these poor people weren't held as political pawns. But you never hear anything about the Israeli refugees, where 1.5 million have been taken in. They've been driven from their homes in North Africa and Iraq and other places of the world. The only difference is they're not called refugees. They're called new immigrants. Did you know that when one comes, if he's a Jew, if his mother is a Jew, and he wants to immigrate to Israel, and when he arrives, as soon as he puts his foot on the soil, he becomes a citizen. My father came from Sweden. I don't know how many years it took him to be naturalized. They don't have to be naturalized. They're children that have come home. I have two daughters that are married. And when Sonia came home the other day from Washington, she's been in Italy for a year and a half and been living in Washington for a few weeks. When she arrived, I didn't go to the door and said, wait just a minute now. You left here about 4 or 5 years ago. You've got to get naturalized before you can come into my house again. Of course not. She's my child. They come back and they're full-fledged citizens, and within 5 months they vote. And they have taken in, not put them in squalor and miserable conditions, taken in 1.5 million. Whereas the British in 1946 and 47 said that the land couldn't accommodate 100,000 more. And they've taken in 1.5 million, and they're hoping to double this population by the end of this century. But coming to the military miracle, there are so many things, but the problem has always been the same. Have you ever noticed? They always have been outnumbered by their enemies. They're outnumbered in the days of Abraham. I wrote to a friend of mine who's on Diane's staff. I said, David, you fellows did pretty well in 6 days. However, you didn't do quite as well as the first Hebrew. He only had 318 men in his army, and he chased 5 kings all the way to Damascus, and he recovered everything. I said, you did pretty well, but not as good as the first Hebrew. They're outnumbered in the days of Joshua. They're outnumbered in the days of David. And they've been outnumbered in the days of David Ben-Gurion. It's always, the problem's always been the same, and their method has always been the same. Israel's method is always strike first and strike hard and discuss it later if anybody wants to talk about it. We could learn some lessons from them. But the miracle of that Six-Day War, over the whole area right after the war. But a friend of mine named Jack Levy. Jack was born in Egypt, so he knows Arabic. He speaks 11 languages. His wife is a cousin of Abba Iban. He speaks 11 languages, and he speaks Arabic with an Egyptian accent. I said, Jack, where were you during the 6 days? He threw his head because they don't talk. I said, where were you? Come on, Jack. He said, I knew he had good intelligence, but I didn't realize how good. He said, they took me to a radio station. He said, they had the wavelength of the Egyptian Air Force. They had the name of every Egyptian pilot. His rank. They knew what his wife's name was, the name of his children, the town where he came from. And he said they had it all written out for me, and I simply had to talk to this fellow who was flying one of those MiGs. And I say, Captain Suleiman, this is Colonel so-and-so. Things are going against us. They're not going as we had planned.